To the book of Acts, chapter 4. So Acts, chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading from the verse number 14. No, 13. So the verse number 13 of Acts, chapter 4. Now, this is part of the events when Peter and John were taken before the Jewish council there in Jerusalem. They've been forbidden to, or they've been challenged as to their preaching in the name of Christ. And so from verse 13, let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, when they, that is the council, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, 'Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we end the reading there at the end of chapter 4. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. If you again take your Bible and turn to that passage in Acts chapter 4. And we're looking at this section that begins in verse 23. After Peter and John have been challenged and threatened by the Jewish council, it says, "Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now we'll bow in prayer again and just look to the Lord's and look to the Lord for help in coming to the word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your wise provision for us, in that you have perfectly set on the record the scriptures of truth. You have inspired your word. You have given us your word, even after all these ages have passed since it was first given to the church. We thank you that here we have it still in our hands and even translated into our own language, that we might read it and understand it and be edified through it. We thank you for the treasure that you've given to us then. But we're conscious, Lord, that we need not just the scripture in our hands, but as it were, we need glasses to read it. We need the work of the Spirit to come and to give unto us the understanding that's required to take up these things and bring them into focus, that they might not be any longer dim. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to receive thy word. Give us the willingness to embrace thy word. May thy Spirit take the word and powerfully use it with real impact in our lives. And may Christ be glorified as you work to this end. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Peter and John had been preaching, you'll remember, at the temple complex. Remarkably, there was a man who had never walked in all of his over 40 years of life, but he'd been dramatically healed so that he was able to get up on his feet, to walk, to leap, and of course he was praising the Lord. And it was obvious to all the people that were there in the temple complex that something astonishing had happened. These people had passed by that man every day for a long, long time. They knew he was lame. It was obvious. This was not just some well-placed spectator in the crowd who could pretend to be healed. This was a genuine miracle. And more than that, it was obvious to virtually everyone this was of the Lord. The power of God had been at work. And so the people are all rushing in to see what's going on. They're peering, they're trying to get a glimpse of this man walking and leaping. And Peter and John had taken the opportunity to preach the gospel. The result was that 5,000 people came to know Christ as their Savior. But that wasn't the only response to their preaching. While some rejoiced in the gospel and believed, there were others, the Jewish leaders in the temple, the Sadducees, the captain of the temple guard, the priests. They rushed to the apostles and they put them under arrest. They were held overnight, and the next morning they were brought before this great Jewish council. And it must have been a very daunting affair. You think of them having to go in before all these highest men in the land of Israel. A daunting affair, and yet the Lord had undertaken for them. Peter had been filled by the Spirit and was enabled to again declare the gospel to that assembly. He was able to answer their charge. Now, they didn't all fall on their knees and repent to the Lord. They weren't happy still. But in that moment, because everyone was rejoicing in the work of God and the healing of this lame man, they felt powerless to really give any significant punishment to the apostles. Because, after all, the crowd are very aware. These men have done something astonishing. Through them, the lame man is on his feet. So that council, they felt themselves, at least at that time, fairly powerless. They resorted to threatening the apostles. Do not preach in the name of Christ. You are forbidden to preach that name. And after that, they have to let the apostles go. Now, I want you to appreciate that though the apostles have been set free now, and no significant harm has come their way, yet the threats that they received from the Jewish council would still have been incredibly daunting. You know, about the only reason that they didn't receive more severe consequences that day was because a notable miracle had been done. And you could say the tide of public opinion was on the apostles' side that day. That there were these vast crowds, many who had been converted as well, but these vast crowds, and even those who hadn't been converted, they were looking on saying, this is astonishing, look what has happened here, the Lord has done a great thing. And the public opinion was on the apostles' side. That's why the Jewish council felt powerless to really do something truly harmful to the apostles. But the problem is, like today, public opinion is always a very fickle thing. And the apostles would have known fine right that although the crowd was on their side that day, so that the council felt powerless to touch them, the opinion of the masses can very easily swing. I mean, we see that all around us today, how quickly the tide of public opinion turns. The apostles themselves would probably remember how Christ had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, and there the crowds were. They were rejoicing. They were praising God. They were casting their palm leaves on the ground. They were saying, Hosanna, save us now. And in the coming days, they would flock around the Savior at the temple. They'd hear his teaching. There'd be so much interest in him, so much so the authorities feared to lay hold on him in the temple complex because the people were on his side. And yet by the end of that week, not even a month, but by the end of that week, the Jewish leaders had managed to manipulate things so that the opinion of the crowd swung 180 degrees, and now they were standing before Pilate crying out, crucify him, crucify him. So the apostles knew well that though they were spared any significant harm that day, largely, well, obviously under the care of God, but practically, largely because public opinion was on their side, they're very aware that public opinion isn't necessarily going to bail them out next time. The threats that they've received from the council would have been very daunting. You are not to preach in this name anymore. They know that they need to preach in that name. They need to preach in the name of Christ. They dare not stop preaching the gospel. But at the same time, there are very significant risks. Their enemies have just made their position very clear. The pressure is now on. So what are the apostles going to do? Well, you read of what they did in verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. There's the church under pressure, feeling the weight of the threats from the chief priests and elders. First of all, the apostles went for support to their fellow believers, to the church. But more than that, the church came to the great rock, the great fortress, the great high tower and buckler of his people. They came to God. They came to the Lord in prayer. And here's the best response to pressure, to hardship, to difficulty in the service of Christ. So here we're looking at the theme, meeting persecution with prayer. Meeting persecution with prayer. Now, first of all, let's think about the instinct for their praying. I mean, what do you do when you're under pressure? What is your first instinct when the heat is on? Where do you turn when you're in trouble? What's your first instinct? We tend to respond to trouble in a variety of different ways. I suppose there's some of us who try and internalize the problem and solve it entirely on our own. We try and maybe solve our problems with, you know, increase our energy output, do more, fight harder, hope to overcome. Others will maybe rely on their intellect and they'll get alone and they'll try and think through the problem from every conceivable angle and think through a proper solution. I suppose others will just freeze up altogether. They become nearly paralyzed, indecisive, powerless. Then, of course, most of us, in times of trouble, most of us will have at least one person that is our go-to person. You know, if we're in trouble, we'll tell them and we'll see if they can do anything to help us, or we'll work it out together with them, with a trusted friend, with a family member, maybe with a husband or a wife. We go to that trusted person and we look for support from those around us. And it can certainly be very good to get help and input from those around us. But, you know, the apostles here model the best instinct when it comes to trouble, when it comes to the pressure being applied. Their instinct was to go to prayer, to seek the Lord. As soon as they're released, they go to their own company, they go to the church, and together they then go to God. They lift up their voice to God with one accord. Now, you will notice that they dealt with this opposition in community. They didn't just pray on their own where they were. I mean, I imagine they probably were praying privately, you know, themselves, when they were going through this whole ordeal. I'm guessing when Peter and John were being led into that council chamber to face up to all these Jewish leaders, they probably were silently praying within their own heart, "Lord, give us help here." But once the threat has been given here, they didn't limit their praying to just private praying on their own. Rather, they went to their own company. They went to the church with the intention of seeking God together. They reported the matter, passing on what the chief priests had said. And of course, there was a practical reason for that. The threat was going to impact the whole church. Everyone needed to be aware of the threat. But then in community, they come to God in prayer. In community, they lift up their voice to God with one accord. And so again here in Acts, you see the central place of prayer to the life of the church. Here's what you could say is the secret to a thriving and a healthy church. It's a life of communion with God, of prayer, and even praying together and laboring before the throne of grace. In chapter 1, we saw the church praying to God for wisdom. There they were praying that God would give direction. In the appointment of an apostle to replace Judas, they needed wisdom and direction, and they prayed. Chapter 2 gave the summary of life in the church, and a key part of it was prayer. The believers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now you see prayer again. And it's the first instinct of the church when the pressure comes upon them. They're being threatened. The enemies of the gospel have had their say. And now the church is coming to God. They run to the Lord. They know that the name of the Lord is a high tower. The righteous run onto it and are safe. They run to the Lord. Now there's the model for you and me, especially when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, were it not for the Savior, there would be no way to address our sin, and there would be no access to God. Instead, God has given his gospel to you, and it shows you a Savior who has died in your place, who has borne your griefs, carried your sorrows, who was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities, all your sin that would form the great barrier between you and God. It's put upon him. He has suffered for it in your place. And not only that, but the gospel shows you a Savior who is risen from the grave in triumph. The gospel reassures you that the one who died for you has absolutely put away all your sin once and for all, and you know that because he lives. You know, if Christ hadn't been able to put away your sin, your guilt, your sin would have dragged him down to eternity in hell. That would be the end result for him, if he was not able to meet the penalty of sin, to put it away, to deal with it. He was our substitute. He took our place. He took our guilt upon himself. He was innocent, but he took our guilt. If he couldn't deal with that guilt, he would still be in hell. But he's not. He is risen. He's risen from the grave. He dealt with the penalty. It's been put away. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And he is risen, triumphant. The penalty is paid. Your sin is put away. And through faith in Christ, God has genuinely, fully justified you who believe. You find yourself cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ. Everything that was offensive about your life is washed and put away. And it's all very relevant to this key theme of prayer. Because being cleansed, having sin put away, the barriers are removed, and you can draw near to God. Here's something you have the privilege of doing. Others in the world can't do it, but you can if you're saved by grace. You can genuinely get before God and pray with the expectation that you're praying not to a God at a distance, not to one who is an enemy of you, but to one who is your Father, to one who is on your side, to one who has bound himself to you and has promised to hear you and to answer. We have a privilege that the world doesn't enjoy. We can genuinely seek the Lord. Now, there's others who do seek some degree of benefit through practices that might look a little bit like prayer. You know, there's like biblical prayer. There's people who do, you know, yoga and meditation, and you know, the Eastern kind of meditation where you just clear your mind and empty your mind of everything. And they'll tell you that it gives them some degree of peace. I suppose it might do in the short term to some extent, and that you've cleared your mind or tried to, and you know, gets troubles out of there for a little while. There's others who go through the essentially what becomes a mindless practice of going through the rosary beads, and there's something about the mindless repetition of words that maybe helps people to calm down a little bit when they're in trouble. There might be some psychological benefits to those things, because for a little bit your mind is taken off the troubles. But the Christian has something infinitely better than any of that. Infinitely better. Because we are genuinely able to call upon our God, and to call upon him not just with the strong hope that he'll hear us, but with the absolute promise he will hear us. And not just the promise that he will hear, but the promise that he will answer. David said in Psalm 86, verse 7, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." That was David's confidence. He could say, "I'm going to call upon God because I know it. He will answer me." As the Lord said in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." So again, we have this immense privilege that the world doesn't have. I mean, they can go through the motions of prayer, but until their sin is dealt with through Christ, they've got no reason for confidence that God will hear them, that God will answer them. God is not on their side as things stand. They need their sin dealt with first. We have a privilege that the world doesn't have. We can call upon God in prayer. And if you're a child of God, is this a privilege that you value? I mean, I think that's a big challenge to all of us, because let's face it, are we not all guilty at times of undervaluing this immense privilege that God has given us? And we allow our prayer life to become just a somewhat barren thing, or perhaps we keep up the practice of it, but we're just going through the motions, and we're just doing it because we know we should do it, and that's all it is. We undervalue it. We have a privilege, an immense privilege, to call upon the God of all the earth with the reassurance he will answer. Is it clear from your general practice, your daily habits, your response to trouble, that prayer is something you genuinely value? And is it the case with you that, like David, prayer is your first instinct? In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee. That's what I'm going to do. That's what David did. That's what the apostles did. In the day of their trouble, they called upon the Lord. Is that what you do? Is that what I do? But what a privilege we waste if we fail to get before the Lord. Of course, for the one who's not saved, what a privilege the unsaved miss out on. And don't need to miss out on it, because presently, you know, while an unsaved person can't pray with any confidence, God has no reason to hear their prayers. Yet the gospel invitation is there, and God beckons the unsaved person to come near through simple faith in Christ, and to approach the Lord, to come through Christ and have sin forgiven, to have all the obstacles put away, and God will hear and God will answer. Today, sinful men don't have to stay at a distance. We don't have to stay far off from God. We're invited close. We're invited to put our trust in Christ and to become his child, and then to avail of this privilege of prayer. But is this a privilege that we value? Is this our instinct to call upon the name of the Lord? Can I also stress before moving on that, and just to put the emphasis on it, this was not just private prayer, but the instinct of the apostles was to gather for corporate prayer, to gather with the church to pray. And they recognized rightly that while, yes, a believer can pray alone to God, there is a special value in the people of God gathering together for prayer and supporting one another in prayer. With the church under pressure in those times, it was especially important to pray together and with one heart to lift up their voices unto God and to seek his help. You know, like in those days, the church today is under significant pressure. It is. The world doesn't like our message. The world often doesn't like our morals. There are similar threats made against God's people today when we would stand for the truth. And so we might do well to ask the question, you know, in In a day like Acts, where they had similar hardship and persecution and difficulty, why is it that they made such an impact for the Lord and we often don't? Why is the impact so much lesser today? You mean the gospel hasn't got any less relevant? The power of God hasn't decreased, and the hearts of men haven't changed. They're just the same as they always are. So why do we not have the impact today that you see in the book of Acts? And I'm not saying this is the only answer, but I wonder, is part of the case that we're too slow to seek the Lord? Is it the case that with the pressure on, we try to do far too much in our own strength? We undervalue the place of prayer. We don't gather together as a church to seek God with urgency as we ought. And then when we fail to give ourselves to prayer and even to corporate prayer and seeking God together, when we neglect a central part of the Christian life that you see in the days of Acts, is it any wonder when we end up powerless and ineffective in a hostile world? May we learn from the pattern established here. When the pressure is on, both in our private lives and as a church, the instinct we need to develop is to avail of this great privilege which Christ has secured for us. We need to come to prayer. Then I want you to think about the content of their praying. We've thought about the instinct for prayer. Under pressure, the apostles came together with the church. They prayed. Well, then that leads us to the content of their praying. When the church lifted up their voice to God, we're given the content of their praying from verse 24 to the end of verse 30. And you could divide the prayer up essentially into two parts. First of all, praise, and then secondly, petition. Praise, which is the lengthy section, and then petition. So this one was a pretty straightforward prayer. Praise, worshipping God for who he is, and then petition, asking God for the things that were needed. So notice, first of all, their prayer involved praise. It's interesting to note that when the pressure was on here, the church came to prayer, but they didn't just rush in to make a bunch of requests of God. And of course, there's nothing wrong with your prayer occasionally only being made up of requests. There's nothing wrong when perhaps you're going about your day and you're facing some particular need. There's nothing wrong with you crying unto God quietly within your own heart, and you quickly ask, Lord, help me in this, or whatever it is. Lord, help me. And you don't have to go through a long, elaborate process of saying enough good things before you can ask God for something. It's perfectly fine if at times you're praying and it's simply a simple request unto God. There's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, you'd have to say that our praying is very unbalanced and ultimately unbiblical. If over the whole course of our prayer life, it is only requests and that's all there is to it. Remember, we're saved to have a genuine relationship with God, and even in our own dealings with one another, take a husband and a wife, for example. What would you think of that couple's relationship if the man never said anything to his wife except requests? If it was just, give me my dinner, pass me the lemonade, turn off the light, go to the shops for me, please. Even if they're polite. If it's only requests, if it's only do this, do that, give me this, give me that, help me here, help me there. And yet he never actually talks with his wife, never compliments his wife, never engages together with her, except for asking her to do things. Well, you would immediately know that that's not a healthy relationship. Well, likewise, it's not a healthy relationship if you only speak to God so as to get him to give you things or do things for you or help you in certain ways. We're not to treat the Lord like a cash machine where you go with your card, you put in the card, you get the money out, and off you go. You'll see him again when you need something more. Prayer is to be more than that. Now, here, as the church comes to pray, they begin by humbly acknowledging God as their God, and they begin by recognizing his greatness and his glory. And I should stress, this is not just them buttering up God, as if they have to say enough praise so that the Lord feels a bit better about them and might be willing to give them something. This is not just flattery where hopefully I'll say enough nice things and then I'll get in God's good books that way. Sometimes maybe a husband wants to make a particularly big request of his wife, and he might say lots of nice compliments and so on beforehand, get her in a good mood, hoping that maybe it'll come into her thinking whenever she has to say yes to what he's asking of her. Well, this praise is not just flattery. It's not just, as I say, buttering up God. And I suppose instead it's genuine. It flows from hearts of praise, hearts that rejoice in who the Lord actually is. And, you know, praising God would have had a wonderful benefit, even for the church, even in their thinking. See, as they praise the Lord, they're forced to meditate upon who their God actually is, and all his glory, all his grandeur, all his power, and therefore his ability to help. As they praise the Lord, even under pressure from persecution, they're being reminded that no matter how great their different enemies are, their God is greater still. You know, that's one of the real practical benefits of praising the Lord for you and me. It's one of the benefits that we have, whether in prayer or even in singing, when we sing about the greatness and the glory of our God, that not only are we praising him because he is worthy of it, and that in itself is a good enough reason to praise God. He is worthy of it. He is God. But on top of that, it's beneficial for us because it forces us to meditate upon, to think about who our God is, and therefore to have all the more confidence in him. Here's the church, and they begin with praising the Lord. You'll notice, first of all, that they praised God as the Creator. They said in verse 24, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." God is worthy of praise because he has made everything. But, you know, what a thought to encourage our hearts as we pray. When we're feeling overwhelmed, maybe through the threats of enemies, through the pressures that are coming upon us, we're dealing with creatures. But when we come to God in prayer and praise him, we see that he is the Creator. He is infinitely above our greatest adversary. That was true of this Jewish council. They were threatening the church, but they were mere men. The church now is coming to the Creator of those men. It's true, too, when we deal with the devil. Of course, the devil is a fearsome adversary, but he's still a mere creature. He's just a creature. Now, that's not me saying to take the devil lightly. We're to be sober and vigilant. He goes about as the roaring lion. But he is a mere creature. And when you pray and you recognize in prayer and praising God, "Lord, you are the Creator of all things," you're essentially saying there, "Lord, you are greater, infinitely greater than Satan. You're greater than everything else, greater than all my foes, greater than all my fears, because you are the Creator of everything. You stand above it all." They praised God as the Creator. And what a theme to encourage their hearts. Again, then, notice they praised God as the Sovereign. They are facing threats from enemies who have recently been involved in the death of the Savior, who are now threatening them. But in prayer, they acknowledge that none of these things are a surprise. In fact, the Lord is sovereign over it all. None of this has come as a curveball. God has been expecting it all. In fact, it's all happening according to God's plan and purpose. First of all, in verses 25 and 26, they quote from Scripture. And it's worth noticing that Scripture was so closely connected with their prayer life. As they prayed over the Bible. And of course, you'll find as you read your Bible and meditate upon the truth of your Bible, you'll have fuel for your praying. Sometimes people wonder, well, what can I pray about? Well, of course, open your eyes and there's all sorts of things around you to pray about. But if you're really struggling, go to your Bible. Open your Bible. You'll find promises there that you can pray over. And you'll find truths there that you can ask God to apply to your heart. You'll have a host of content to pray over as you simply open your Bible. Here's the church praying over their Bible. And specifically, they're praying over the words of Psalm 2. That psalm that we were singing a little bit earlier. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, "Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now, Psalm 2 is really asking the question, you know, why do the heathen rage? Why do those peoples imagine a vain thing? The idea is, why do they foolishly think that it's profitable to oppose God? Of course, that's a challenging question. Men would do well to take that on board in their own thinking. Why would I continue to oppose God? Why would I continue to go down this path of rebellion when I cannot possibly prosper? Because you can't. None of us can prosper in a path that opposes the Almighty. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? What a foolish thing to oppose God. And yet that's exactly what the world does. Psalm 2 speaks about the peoples gathering themselves against God, and not only against God, but against his Christ, against the Messiah. The second Psalm revealed, the Lord revealed through it, that it would be this way, and it was. In verses 27 and 28, the church acknowledged that Psalm 2 had simply been fulfilled before their very eyes. They mention how the kings of the earth, the rulers, were gathered together against the Lord, in that both Herod and Pontius Pilate, both the Jews and the Gentiles, were gathered together. Everyone came together against the Savior. Everyone came together to oppose Christ. Of course, they recognized themselves that everyone was still coming together opposing the Savior, even now that Christ had returned to heaven. The rulers are still opposing Christ because they are opposing Christ's people. But notice the big encouragement they're taking from this portion. In verse 28, the church acknowledges in prayer that Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, the Jews, they've only done whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They rightly recognize here that not only did God's word predict what would happen, but the bigger point is that God's word set out what would happen in the will of God. You know, it's worth remembering that in terms of biblical prophecy. Prophecy is not just God acting as a fortune teller, saying something's going to happen up the road, I have foreseen it. It's not just I have foreseen it. Prophecy comes to pass because God is not just declaring some vague future that will happen. God is declaring the future that he himself has planned out. He is the sovereign over the passing of the years. He is the sovereign over all the movements of history. The prophets were not just prophesying about something that will happen in the future. They were prophesying about something which the purpose of God was bringing to pass. That's what the apostles and the church recognize as they read Psalm 2. This was not just a prediction about the future that happened to be fulfilled in their day. It was a prediction about what God himself was doing. They recognize the psalm has been fulfilled in that these enemies have come together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You'll see that balance again that we've seen already in the book of Acts, and we'll see again this balance between, at the very same time, there is the wickedness of man and yet the good sovereign purpose of God accomplishing the same thing. Who put Christ on the cross? You can answer that question many ways. You can say the enemies did it by their wickedness, and they did, and they're guilty for what they did. The enemies did it. That's right. You can say that Christ did it. He willingly went to the cross. None could take his life from him. He laid it down himself. He did it. You could say that God did it in terms of God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit together, in the plan and purpose. God had ordained these things, and it was fulfilled. There's many answers to that, and the two go together. All these things go together. The big point here that would be encouraging for the church, with all their fury, the enemies could only do against Christ, or even now against them, the enemies could only do what God's sovereign will permitted them to do. And what an encouragement that is for you and for me. As we face hostility and trouble in the form of persecution, or as we face various other problems and troubles in life, there are plenty of hard things that come upon us. But recognize, none of them, not one, is outside the plan and the purpose of God. No enemy is able to act in an unrestricted way doing damage that God never expected. That is impossible. Think of how Satan sought to afflict Job in the Old Testament, and he was allowed to. He was able to do very significant damage against Job. But first of all, he had to ask permission of the Lord. God was over it. God was sovereign in it. There was still the malice of Satan against Job, but God was sovereign. God was limiting it. God was ruling over it all. Again, here in these days in Acts, what an encouragement it must have been to recognize that although the enemies of the gospel might threaten them, although they might become increasingly hostile against them, although there might be even real costly dangers up the road, the attacks will always be limited by the sovereign purpose of God. He's the God who has revealed his will and who has been accomplishing it throughout history and who is still accomplishing it. Take that as an encouragement for yourself. Enemies can seek to do this thing and that thing and can make their plans and plot against you, against the people of God. They can intend to utterly overthrow God's gospel. But at the end of the day, why do they rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? Their plans will always fall apart. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. He rules over the affairs of this world. The same is true with all the regular troubles of life, that the regular things that come upon us, the sicknesses, the different pressures in different areas of life, that the regular aches and pains, the groans, the griefs of life, all of these things are under the sovereign purpose of God. They're all under his sovereign control. Doesn't make them easy. But we have a God who rules and rules well over it all. A God who has told us he's active, working all things together for our good. Well, what an encouragement that is. If you know the Lord and you know he, my God, is working all of this together for my good. He is using the attacks of Satan for my good. I don't know how to explain that, but it's true. Are the attacks of Satan part of all things? Well, yes. Are his temptations part of that all things? Yes. God is working all things, even Satan's attacks, even Satan's malice, along with every other enemy, along with every other obstacle. God is working all of it for my good. He's ruling for me, for you who know him. Of course, this idea of God's sovereign control, it's also a truth that shows the foolishness of continuing to resist the sovereign Lord. You know, people imagine somehow it's all going to work out okay at the end of the day. But of course, continue resisting the sovereign God, there's no way to succeed against him. The Lord will have you in derision. Instead, men would need to humble their hearts and seek the Savior, and through faith in Christ come to have sin forgiven. So the church prayed. And the major thing that their prayer involved was praise. And of course, there were tremendous encouragements as they meditated on who their God was and praised him as the creator above all creation and the sovereign, the ruler over all these events. You'll notice then that their prayer involved petition. It is right and proper that when we feel in trouble and therefore in need, that instead of trying to solve the problems ourselves, that we would call upon the Lord. We don't want to be like those who James warned, ye have not, because ye ask not. When we feel the pressure and feel our weakness to bear up under it, the appropriate response is to bring the issue to God, to ask the Lord for his help. And that's what the church did here. They sought God. From verse 29, now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Now, do you notice what they pray for there? It's worth just taking it in. You might expect them to pray that the troubles will disappear. Lord, remove those Jewish leaders who are opposing us. Or Lord, turn their hearts around so that the pressure is no more, so that everything's fine, so there's no more obstacles. Now, of course, the Lord could do that, but that's not what they pray for. Instead, they ask the Lord, take notice of the threatenings, that is, Lord, see the trouble that we're in, see the pressure that we're under, and then they don't say, take it away, they say, give us boldness. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. In connection with asking God for boldness, they asked that the Lord would continue to perform these great works, like the healing of that lame man, so that it would be clear to their enemies that God was at work. But fundamentally, they are asking for boldness. The pressure is on, Lord, give us boldness to stand in such a day as this. They ask for boldness. They need this boldness. They need boldness if they're going to do the very thing that they've been commanded not to do, but the thing that they have to do, that is to speak for Christ, to preach Christ, to preach in the name of the Savior. They need boldness for that. They know they need to keep going. They need to remain faithful, even under pressure. So they ask, Lord, give us boldness. Make us bold for this task. It's not so much, Lord, take away the problems, but rather, Lord, give us the resources to stand in the midst of these problems. Work for us, work in us, so that we might do our duty in these hard days. They pray for boldness. And then notice the result of their praying. Verse 31 makes it clear, their prayer was heard. The Lord answered. Having sought the Lord for boldness to speak the word, verse 31 says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The Spirit of God came upon them in answer to prayer. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I'll not labour it, but just take note again that these are people who have been filled with the Holy Ghost before. Now they're filled again. The filling of the Spirit is not just a one-time thing like some of the charismatic groups teach. But passing on from that, the Spirit of God have come upon them. They are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is working within them. And one of the main results is this: boldness. Now here's where you see how valuable prayer is. It's not just valuable because of how it might make you feel while you pray, although that can be part of it. But it's valuable because you are praying to a God who rules, a God who is ready to step in and to genuinely help his people. Here's the Lord stepping in, and he gives precisely the thing that his church needs. He fills his people with the Spirit. He makes them bold to do the very thing that they would otherwise be frightened to do, to speak the word. And you know, there's an important point there for each of us. Our characters, our personalities are all different. So I think some of us say to ourselves, you know, that we couldn't possibly serve God more. We couldn't possibly share the gospel. And we put the reason down to our character, to our personality. You know, we say, I'm just not courageous enough. I'm not outgoing enough. That's just the way that I am. And certainly there's something true to that. There's people I know, and they're very outgoing, and it just comes very natural to them to talk to people, and that's a good starting point for telling the gospel to people. That's certainly part of it. But I wonder, is it possible that the problem for us sometimes, it's not just our character, our personality, it's with our prayer life. That's the issue. You know, are we praying for this very thing, for boldness to serve the Lord? Now, that's not going to suddenly change your personality altogether. If you find it hard to talk to people in general, you might still find it hard enough and a challenge. But are you praying for this? Because it will make a difference. Are you praying for boldness? Boldness to serve the Lord. Boldness to speak for Christ. Boldness to live for Christ. Boldness to take risks for Christ in a hostile world. Are you praying for this enabling of the Holy Spirit? You'll notice too that the apostles came to the church, together the church prayed, and the church were all filled with the Holy Ghost so that they can all participate in this. This was not just the minister on a Sunday being filled with the Spirit to preach the word. This was the regular people filled with the Spirit, equipped for the task, and by the power of the Spirit, not their own power, by the power of the Spirit, they are equipped to bear up under all this pressure. The church had been threatened. Severely threatened at that. The persecutors were incredibly hostile. All the force of the Jewish establishment was being levered against the people of God. But as the pressure of persecution came upon them, the church was able to meet it. They met it by prayer, by getting before God, by doing so together, by seeking the help of the Most High. And here's the pattern for you and me. We have a God and a Savior who has already overcome the grave when Christ rose again. We have a God who has set our Saviour on the highest throne. We have a God who has been pleased to put away our sin through the work of the cross. And so by faith, in fellowship with Christ, you can today come to God. You can receive help from God. You can be strengthened to serve your God. Are we availing of these resources that there are for us by getting before him? Again, here's what David said, and may it be your motto too. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Amen.